Well, we've read together from Genesis 27 and Genesis 28. I'd like to start by just reading again the first five verses of Genesis 28. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there, of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away. We'll stop there. Jacob is going away. He's going a long way. He's going about, if I remember rightly, 500 miles from home. Why is he undertaking this journey? Well, the answer requires a little bit of history. Why is he going? To answer that, we have to think back to his grandfather, Abraham. Abraham was really a nobody. He was somebody who was an idolater, who, like other people in the Ur of the Chaldees, which is where he lived, just worshipped false gods, false deities, probably in all sorts of horrendous ways. And one day, the Lord God Almighty appears to this pagan idolater and just promises to Abraham a whole heap, not just one or two, but a whole heap of precious promises. God in his sovereign grace just appears to this man and chooses him out from all the people in the world and pours out blessings and blessings upon him. He tells him he'll be a father of many nations. And one of these nations that will come out of his loins in particular will be a special chosen people, the Israelites, that God would teach his ways to, and he would teach them about himself. Bound up in these same promises is the fact that the Messiah, one day Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come into the earth and be the Savior of men through Abraham's line. The promise also involves this fact, that God is going to give to this one special nation of Israel that will come from Abraham's loins, the land of promise, the land that flows with milk and honey, the land of Israel. And Abraham would be great. And Abraham will be a blessing. And all the world will be blessed through this man. Well, Abraham dies, not having yet received all of these promises. They get transferred to his son, Isaac. And the promises are due to go to one of Isaac's children. Now, Isaac's children are Jacob and Esau. Now, normally in the ancient world, perhaps still is today, inheritance passed to the oldest of any of the children. And so Esau is the oldest of these two brothers. And so naturally speaking, we'd expect these great promises that have been given to Abraham will get transferred to Isaac and then to the oldest of Isaac's two boys, Esau. But while they're both in the womb because they're twins, God actually speaks to the mother, Rebekah, and says, all of the promises going to be transferred, not to Esau the oldest, but to Jacob the younger. And she knows that. And perhaps in time, Jacob is made aware of that as well. Now, as they get older, it becomes clear that Esau is a profane man anyway. He's not interested in God. He's not interested in the great things that God promised to grandfather Abraham. And at one point in his life, he sells them all away to Jacob for a bowl of stew. That is how little he thought of these precious promises of God. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob is interested. Jacob does want the good things of God in his life. But it seems that he's lacking trust. He doesn't just rely on God to fulfill what God promised to his mother, Rebekah, that he would inherit the promises rather than Esau. There's a lack of trust in Jacob. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And the day arrives when Isaac is going to officially transfer all of the promises, the blessings of Abraham, upon Esau. Now Rebecca wants Jacob to have them. And Jacob wants Jacob to have them. So they concoct a plan so that Jacob can steal them away from Esau. And it goes like this. Isaac has sent Esau away to go and hunt some venison, make his favorite meal, and then he'll bless him and transfer all these promises to him. Now while that's happening, I'm sure most of us are aware of the story, Jacob gets made up like Esau. Jacob's a plain man. He's not a hairy man. Esau is a very hairy man. So Jacob straps on some animal skins. Dad can't see altogether too well. So Dad's not just going to laugh and say, why are you dressed up in animal skins? Dad not being able to see too well, he's going to feel him to make sure that it's Esau. So he gets up like Esau and he goes before Isaac and he says, I'm Esau and I've made your favorite meal and here it is. Now can I have the blessing? Isaac says, I was very quick, son. Is it definitely you? Yes. And feel me. It's me. It's me, Esau. So Dad feels him and gets convinced that it's Esau and transfers all the blessings of God to his younger son, Jacob. Now, even though Esau didn't really care before, earlier on in life, now that it's come to it, suddenly he does care. And when he finds out that this has happened, the blessing has been transferred to his younger brother rather than himself, he's mad. Really mad. And he's so cross that he wants to kill his younger brother, Jacob. And it's not just a momentary thing. This is a thing that lingers. And as he begins to dwell on what's happened and thinks it over and thinks it over, instead of calming down and letting it go as often we do, like the next day or, you know, within a week, he's actually beginning to concoct a plan now. He's saying to himself, I don't want to do it when Dad is still alive, because that would really upset the old man. When Dad dies, Jacob has had it. I'll bide my time and then I will kill him. So he's serious. He's concocting a plan. He's literally going to kill his younger brother, Jacob. And so, Isaac, father, seems strangely oblivious to all of this. Mother Rebecca knows what's happening. And she concocts another plan to get Jacob out of there and into safety. So she basically says to Isaac, you know, Esau's got wives from around here. They're no good. We don't want Jacob marrying into those kinds of families. That will make our lives miserable. So let's send them away to my family. Let's get him out of here so we'll be marrying somebody else. Now Isaac agrees to that plan. And so Jacob gets to escape. But he's got to go 500 miles away. He's being sent that kind of distance. That's a huge, huge distance. When I was in my early 30s, I walked across the Brecon Beacon National Park from Aberystwyth to West Wales. It was just over 100 miles. It took 6 days. I was carrying food and a tent and so forth, and my right knee's never been the same since. It was a mammoth journey. Well, this young man is about to undertake a 500-mile journey. He's traveling far from home. As we read later on into the passage, we know that his first night away from home, he's going to sleep. He's got a rock for his pillow. We also know as we follow the scripture through that when he gets to where he's going, he'll be cruelly treated and severely exploited by what turns out to be his mean uncle Laban, who really exploits him quite nastily and badly. He's clearly a mummy's boy. He never gets to see his mum again. The plan is, if we were listening and paying attention, he'll go for a while, she'll send word, when it's all safe, he'll come back home. He never actually comes back home for another 20 years. When he gets back home, Mum is already dead. That's quite a bad state of affairs, isn't it? A young man going 500 miles, rock for a pillow. He's going to have 20 years of exploitation and hard living. When he comes home 20 years later, the mother he loves will be dead. So in other words, he's in for a very rough time. Now the question is, as we look at this stage of his life, and all of this hardship that he's about to undergo, what do we conclude? And one of the conclusions we might make is this. Jacob, you've blown it. Instead of trusting God, you took matters into your own hands, and you sinned quite badly, and therefore you've blown it. You've made this mess in your life, and you've probably forfeited all of the blessings that God had in store for you. We might conclude that at this stage in the story, if we know no better. Just think about some of the sins he committed. Now, sin number one, he bore false witness. He lied, in other words. He went to his dad and he said, I'm Esau. He even went to the trouble to get up like Esau and to feel like Esau. That was a terrible lie. Lying is always a sin. God is the God who cannot lie. And Jacob underwent this very serious sin of lying and deception. Now, bound up with that, you can't separate it, was a complete lack of respect for his father. You shall honor your father and mother. But this young man takes complete advantage of his father's old age, takes complete advantage of his failing senses, his failing eyesight. And in that deception of getting up like Esau, you can't separate that from just thoroughly dishonoring his father in that way. And then there's another sin that's bound up in all of this. He clearly failed to love his neighbor as himself. Like, who is Jacob trying to advantage in all of this? He doesn't care for his dad. He's dishonored him severely. He clearly doesn't care for Esau or anybody else. Jacob's goal in all of this is to advance Jacob's things that he wants. Jacob's agenda. He's advancing himself. So he's not loving others, only himself. So there's three sins here. And we might look at this passage and say, well, Jacob, now you have to suffer the consequences. Now you're going to have a rock for your pillow, have a 500-mile journey, probably lose the blessing of God, never see your mum again, and suffer exploitation for the next 20 years. And young Jacob, all of that is your fault, and you've brought it upon yourself. And you're going to go through a hard time because of all these things that you've done. So in other words, we might think that because of sin in his life, Jacob has now lost the blessing that he should have had and wanted to have. But that's only half the picture, isn't it? And if we look at verse 3, even when he's being sent away, his father Isaac says to him, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Isaac is recognizing you. Jacob, you've messed up, you've sinned, but you've not lost the blessing that God has promised upon you when he spoke to your mother Rebecca, even when you were in the womb. And God himself, later in the chapter, comes to Jacob and says the same thing. Jacob is there. He's sleeping out in the rough. He's got a rock for his pillow. He's lost all the comforts of home. And God comes to him in verse 13 and says, the Lord stood and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. And will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. Jacob sinned. He's going to suffer hardship for it. But he's not lost the blessing of God. Now what I want to draw to your attention is this. And this is where it gets quite remarkable if you think about what is going to happen very shortly in Jacob's life. Now, one of the key elements regarding the promise that God gave to Abraham and has now come down the line to Jacob is this: to be the father of nations, and particularly the Jewish nation. Now, if you're going to do that, you need to produce a prodigious offspring. And Jacob's not yet married. Now, he's going to get married. He's going to have two wives, Leah and Rachel. And that will be key to fulfilling the promise that's now been transferred to him to have this huge offspring and to be a father of many nations. Now, where is he going to meet his wives, Rachel and Leah? Where is he going to find them? Where is he going to get them? And the answer is Paddan Aram. In other words, the place to which he's fleeing. The place to which he's fleeing because he has no choice but to flee there because he sinned and made his brother so angry that his brother now wants to kill him, so he's got to run away as a consequence of his sin. So in other words, what I'm saying is this. The consequence of his sin is to lead him into the place of blessing. Now, you've got to be very, very careful here, because it could sound like what I'm saying is, therefore, it doesn't matter when we sin, we can sin with impunity, and just like Jacob, it doesn't matter because our sin will be used to lead us into the place of blessing. Now, let me address that. Sin is something we should never commit. The Bible is very, very clear. And Paul had to deal with this issue. Paul says there are some people who preach, let us sin so that grace may abound. He says that's a terrible thing. That's a reprehensible thing. No true Christian would ever say that. So let me be very clear. We should never sin. And if we're contemplating sinning, don't do it. But what if we do sin? Sometimes, you see, this question can plague God's people. Is it possible that I've lost out on some blessing that God had in store for me, but I've lost out on this blessing because of sin in my life? So in other words, is it possible, for instance, maybe, that God had planned for me to be a missionary or a preacher or some great minister or some great thing for God? But I lost out on that blessing. I lost out on that plan that God would have had in store for me because of some sin in my past. Have I missed out on God's best for me because I messed up? I think many Christians are sometimes plagued by that question. Sometimes maybe they're plagued with a slightly different version of the question. Have I lost out on God's blessing? Maybe not because of my own sin, but because of somebody else's sin. Or because of a combination of their sin and my sin. God wanted this thing to happen in my life, but because of my sin and other people's sins, well, I've gone down that road instead, and it's all too late, and I've somehow lost out and ended up in the wrong place at the wrong time, married to the wrong person, in the wrong church, in the wrong geographical location, and my life is in a mess, and I'm here because of sin, and I've lost out on what otherwise might have been and would have been. And what this passage is reminding us, I think powerfully of, is this. That that's so far from being the case, that what God actually does is takes your sin and somehow uses that sin to actually get you to where he wants you to be. Now that doesn't mean that you ought to sin. And we see in Jacob's life two consequences of his sin. The first consequence of his sin is he has a very hard time. He loses out on all the blessings of home. He never sees his mum again. He gets exploited for 20 years. He sleeps with a rock for his pillow. And he has a very difficult time. Who the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. Don't sin, because if you do, the Lord will chasten you. But if you do sin, and you do mess up, and you do things that you ought not to do, it is so far from being the case that you'll end up somewhere different from where God wanted you, that God will actually use that sin you committed to get you to where he wanted you. You see, Jacob is going to Paddan Aram to marry Leah and to marry Rachel to produce the offspring that will fulfill the promise to Abraham. And he's going there because of his sin. That is how he is getting there and why he is getting there. And God turns up on his first night away from home and reassures him, Jacob, you've messed up, and here you are with a rock for your pillow, but I am with you, and I will bless you. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is reassuring him, you've not lost out on the blessing. You have messed up, but you've not lost out on the blessing. And if that question has ever plagued you, Have I lost out on some blessing? Has my life taken the wrong turn? Am I in a place and a time and in a situation where I ought not to be but for my sin? Rest assured, such is the grace of our God that he actually takes your sin and weaves it into your life in order to take you exactly to where he wants you to be. Now you could say, that's very interesting theory, but I think maybe you're reading slightly too much into the text of Genesis 28. So what I want to do tonight is to show you, this is not just the case in Jacob's life. This is very often the case in the life of so many of the people that we meet in the scripture. Now, let me just give you a few more examples. Let me remind you of the story of Joseph. I'm sure you remember the story of Joseph. Here is a young man, and he's singled out by God to fulfill a very special task. And in his youth, he starts having dreams that have come from God. And he remembers that the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to him. And he understands that this means something special. That God is going to take him. He's going to put him in a position of prominence. And God is going to use him significantly in some way. And it turns out that what it means is this. That he'll end up as the prime minister in the most powerful empire of the ancient world at that time. And he'll be able to use his position in order to save many people alive, because there's going to be a great famine. And as prime minister, he'll be able to gather up all the stores of food in the plentiful years to precede the famine, wisely gather them up, and then during the famine, he dispensed them. And in particular, dispensed them to his own family, the chosen race of Abraham, and keep them alive. And so God's plan for Joseph is really to use him so that God can keep blessing the family of Abraham, keep them alive through this family so that God can carry out his promises that he made to Abraham. Now in Joseph's case, what gets him to the position of prime minister in Egypt? And the answer is a whole series of sins. There's the sins of his brothers who hate him and despise him and are jealous of him. He shares his dreams with his brothers and they really hate him for it. You young upstart, you know, who are you to be having dreams like this that mean one day we'll bow down to you? They hate him and despise him for that. They see him as a goody two-shoes. And so the day comes where they're miles from home and they plan on killing him, change their minds a bit and throw him in a pit instead. Some passing traders are coming by and they sell him to them. And then there's their sin because they're obviously involved in human trafficking. They take him into Egypt and they sell him into slavery there. He works faithfully for a master called Potiphar there in Egypt. And here comes another sin. His wife takes a fancy to young Joseph, but he'll have nothing to do with it. And so she gets fed up and frustrated and ends up accusing him of rape. And there's another sin. And from there he gets thrown into prison falsely. And there's another sin. And in prison he meets with the chief butler and the chief baker. And he helps them out. And one of them, when he gets out, says, I'll remember you and I'll help you when I get out. But he doesn't. He forgets all about it and just leaves poor Joseph to wither. And there's another sin. But Joseph is there at the exact time when the Pharaoh needs him to come and interpret a dream. And at the exact moment in time, Joseph ascends out of this prison, helps the Pharaoh, and shoots up to prime minister. He's literally from prisoner to prime minister within a few days. A whole series of sins got him there. Partly involved, I believe, in his own sins. I think as you read the text of scripture, God gives him these dreams when he's young. He sees the sun and the moon and the stars all bowing down to him. There's a little bit of pride involved in that. And he's busy telling his family all about them. And his family are busy getting offended by this young man and the things that he's saying. It's not just my understanding that it was a whole series of sins that got Joseph to where God needed him to be. It's the biblical understanding. In Genesis 50 verse 20, he says to his brothers, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Think of the same story from his brother's perspective. Let me ask this question. From his brother's perspective, why didn't they starve to death in a great famine? that was coming upon the whole land. And this is a bit of an audacious answer, but I think it's accurate enough. The answer is because they sinfully threw Joseph in a pit. Why didn't they starve to death in a famine? Because they sinfully threw Joseph in a pit. Does that mean that they did the right thing? No. But they're part of God's plan as well. And God's promise to Abraham comes upon them. And so God takes and uses their sin to save them alive and to be gracious to them. Does that mean they did right? No, far from it. And yet God in his mercy and grace uses even their sin to save even them. Let me give you another one. Take Samson. Samson was often used by God to defeat the Philistine enemies of his people. There's many incidents like the one where he ties the foxes' tails together and sends out the foxes to burn the Philistine fields. He slays 1,000 men with nothing more than the jawbone of an ass. There's the time when he carries the mighty gates of Gaza away on his shoulders. But his greatest victory is where? Greatest victory is in the Philistine temple to a false god. Where he's blind. Shadow of him former self. He puts his hands upon those pillars, asks for the strength of God, and with one final great push, brings down the whole house upon the Philistine enemies of God's people. And we read that he killed more Philistines in that final act of his life than in his whole life beforehand. That was his greatest victory over the Philistines. That was a mighty way for this mighty man of God to go out. But what got him there? I'm sure you know the story. What got him there was his sin. What led him to his final act and his greatest victory and where God was taking him to was his sin with Delilah. Falling in love and falling prey to this sinful, enticing woman. And God used Samson's sin to bring about his greatest victory. Take Jonah. Jonah is called upon by God to go and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh is a city that is full of sin. And they don't know God. And they're going to experience God's judgment. And God has pity upon them. And so God plans to send the man to go and preach that they need to repent. And he picks on Jonah. Jonah, go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah runs away. Jonah decides to head in the opposite direction. He ends up preaching in Nineveh, and many, many Ninevites end up repenting of their sin and turning to God. And how does it happen? Well, God uses Jonah's sin to be the exact vehicle to get Jonah to where God is taking him. Jonah thinks he's heading in the opposite direction. He gets on a ship, he's sailing away, but a mighty storm comes. Cutting a long story short, he gets thrown overboard by the sailors because he tells them, this is my fault. God has sent this because I'm running away from him and what he wants me to do. He gets swallowed up by a great fish. And the great fish spits him out where? Can you guess? Do you know? Nineveh. God uses Jonah's sin to be the vehicle to take him to exactly the place where God wants him to be. We see it in the life of Jacob. We see it in the life of Joseph. We see it in the life of Jonah. We see it in the life of Samson. Let me give you the greatest possible example in the whole of the scripture. What's the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of this world? And the answer is the cross. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to die for our sins. And what led to this most gracious event in history? What brought it about? Well, the first answer and the ultimate answer is God. He planned it and he ordained it before the world was even created. But there's another answer as well. And it's equally valid. And the second answer is this. The sin of man brought about the most gracious event in the whole of history. You see, the nearest event in time was this. That the Jews arrested him because they hated him. Because he made them feel bad. Because they felt their sin in the presence of the gracious Savior. They hauled him before Pilate. They gave him to the Romans. Pilate sinned by capitulating to them, by being afraid that somehow Caesar would find out and he'd be falsely accused. He'd be told that he was supporting Jewish upstarts, if he didn't crucify Jesus, Pilate gets all afraid of that. He's blackmailed and he capitulates, and that was sin. Crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, placing him on the cross, putting that crown of thorns on his head, nailing him to it, was all the sin of the soldiers and the Romans and the Jews. But what did it bring about? Salvation. Peace with God. It's not just my understanding of that event, but it's Peter's understanding. He's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." You see, Peter is saying this. God did it. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But Peter is also saying this. You did it. You have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Yes, God planned it, but the sin of man as well was involved to bring about the most gracious plan that God ever conceived. Can you see time and time and time and again in the scripture, God takes the sins of his people and he uses the sins of his people to bring about his gracious purposes. Which is astonishing, isn't it? You see, if I'm worried about my life, if I'm worried if I missed out on some thing that God wanted me to do and he wanted me to be there, but I've got a messed up at some point in my past and I'm somewhere now other than where I ought to be, it's not true. The actual truth is this, that you're exactly where God wants you to be. And the sins that you've committed are part of what God will use to take you to where you're meant to be. You never need to fear that you've missed out on God's best blessing for you. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. That's what all of this means to us. Let me give you the final proof of that. It's all very succinctly put. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What's all things? Just the good things I've done in my life, the obedient acts I've done, the times where I've listened to God and carried out the things he wants me to do. No, all things involves my sin as well. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are called according to what? His purpose. He's working his purposes out in my life and in your life. Not only sometimes in spite of our sin, but even incorporating our sin into his plans for us. And even using them to take us to where he wants us to be. So let me just spell out the two lessons from Jacob's life again. If you sin, number one, God will chastise you. You'll have a hard time. So don't sin. But number two, if you do sin, so far will that be from removing you from God's plan and purpose for your life, that he'll actually use your sin to take you to where he wants you to be. Those are the two lessons. Let me try and give you an illustration that I think goes some way just to wrapping all of this up. When I was 4 years old, I hated going to school. I loathed it. I was completely afraid of it. I was actually afraid of very many things when I was four. I think I had separation anxiety to do with my birth and the fact that my mother was unwell. She got carted off in one direction. I was carted off in another. I was very anxious about many things. And I was particularly anxious about going to school. I didn't want to go to school at all. And I'd literally fight my mum not to go. And she'd pick me up. And she'd literally carry me under her arm. And I'd hold onto the gate, and I'd hold onto the wall, and I'd hold onto the hedge, and I'd thrash, and I'd beat. And it would cause perhaps a little bit of blood and maybe some bruising on occasions, I'm imagining. My poor mum would feel terrible, you know. But it wasn't her fault, because there I was, just utterly refusing to go to school. But I got there, because she took me there, whether I liked it or not. Now, as I got older, I realized this. It didn't take me long to realize it. It's much easier if I just walk by my mother's side holding her hand. Because either way, it seems I'm going to school. So I can either get there thrashing and screaming and kicking and punching and holding on to absolutely everything that comes my way, or I can just do this, which is actually much nicer. But you see, either way, I'm going there. And in a way, that's how it works in our life. We're going to where God wants us to be. Now, there's two ways you can get it. You can get it holding God's hands and walking in faithful obedience. Or you can sin. And he'll take you there anyway, bring away the hurts. Like Jonah, via the whale. Could have just gone there in the first place. But it doesn't fully express what I'm saying. Because in that illustration, you see, I'm going to school in spite of my sin, in spite of my kicking, and in spite of my thrashing. But God is so remarkably wise and gracious that it's a bit different in the real life version. God often takes us to where he wants us to be, to school as it were, not in spite of our sin, but even using our sin to get us there. That's how remarkable and wise and gracious he is. Now let me just deal with one more point. Because you might think this. You might think, well, that clearly applied to Joseph's life, and it clearly applied to Samson's life, and it clearly applied to Jesus' life, and particularly his death and resurrection, but in all of those cases, there was a promise of God undergirding them. And therefore, God was obligated to take them to that good place. So in other words, in Jacob's case, there was the fact that he'd inherited the promise of Abraham. In Joseph's case, there was the fact that God had given promises to him via those dreams he had as a young man. In Jonah's case, there was the word of God that came to him and said, "You gotta be in Nineveh." In Samson's case, there was the fact that an angel had appeared to his parents before he was born and explained that he'd be a great man of God. And in Jesus' case, his death was planned even before the foundation of the world. And you might say, well, therefore, sin had to work out for good in all those cases because of the undergirding promise of God. But in my life, there's no particular promise that says God will take me to a certain place. And therefore, maybe all these things don't apply to me in the same way. It would kind of be nice to think that they do, that sin in my past hasn't destroyed what God wants me to do and where he wants me to be, but I'm not altogether sure. Now, if you have a Bible with you, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, because I want you to see it, and then we'll end. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Now listen to this. Which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained a plan and purpose for your life. And nothing, not even your own sin, will stop God fulfilling the plans that he has for you. And when you sin, God will even incorporate that into his plan to take you and get you to exactly where he needs you and wants you to be. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess our sin. We sin often, and we thank you, Lord, that when we do sin, you do chasten us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son that he receives. Lord, we thank you and bless you for being a faithful father to us. But Lord, we also thank you, as we thought tonight, that our sin is so far from robbing us of your blessings. They're in your tremendous grace, Lord, and there is grace, for we deserve hell. Lord, instead of our sin leading us to a terrible, black, horrible place in life, Lord, you use it to take us into the place where you desire us and want us to be. And we don't miss out, Lord, on any of the plans that you have for us. Even as we've discovered here, as we finished in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So we thank you, Lord, for your great grace and your great wisdom and your great power. And we thank you for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.